wanted to hear from God through his word. First, I'm going to talk to God in prayer. So please join me as I pray. Father, we praise you for not only do you speak to us as individuals, you also speak to us as a community of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So as we come beneath your word, help us not to just listen, but to also see. See what this word means for us in terms of the community you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that we love to do with our kids is to ride our bikes around the lake here. And if you've been down to the lake recently, you would have noticed that a lot of apartments are being built. And there's even more on the way towards the southern end of the lake. Well, one day when we were riding past a vacant block of land there, one of our girls saw this huge sign on it that said, "Apartments now selling." So she said, how can you sell apartments that aren't even there? And I was like, that's a great question. It's because they are selling them off the plan. I said, the people who own it, they don't have enough money to start building, so they need to raise some money to do it. And the way that they do that is by selling them off the plan. But, I said, here's the thing. People aren't going to buy something that they can't see. They're not going to spend, say, half a mil when they have no idea what this thing is going to be. So what the developers do is they get an architect or a draftsman to draw up the plans and artist impressions. Then people are able to see, on paper at least, what all of the features of the building will be. For once the plans have been issued and then the people are buying, the developer can't then build anything because the plans that have been issued, they regulate what can be built. And the reason that I mention this is because what's true of building apartments is also true of building or developing communities who love Jesus. Communities like ours here at TPC. So let me explain what I mean. For when it comes to what we do here as a community, as best as we can and within good reason, we lean towards what theologians call the regulative principle, which is just a fancy way of saying what we do here as a community of believers is regulated by Scripture. This book is our community's blueprint, which means when it comes to church ministry and life, we're guided by the Bible. Whenever we introduce or develop something new, we don't merely ask, is it a good idea? We also want to ask, is it biblical in principle? For we believe the images that we see in Scripture set a precedent for how we do community and all aspects of ministry. For instance, what we see on paper in these pages, it tends to regulate what we do here on Sundays. And the passage that we're looking at today is one of the passages that we can extract that information. For today's reading is one of the first gatherings of the New Testament church. It's the church's first assembly, their first coming together after Jesus' ascension. And so what we're reading today is kind of like seeing the schematic or blueprint of a building. It's one of the images that we will see in Scripture, which reveals what our features should be, revealing how we should be built and appear as a community who loves Jesus. For as I said last week, the history that we read here, it isn't just their history back then, this is our history today. What happens on this page eventually led to TPC in our day. And so by looking at what their church life was like, it gives us insight into what our church life should be like. And today we're going to be given insight into a whole bunch of things, from their makeup of when they were congregating and praying, through how they dealt with disappointment and difficulty, used scripture, and even appointed leaders. There's a whole bunch of things in here that we are going to see. Last week, we started to see God's mission for the world, and this week, we start to see his blueprint for the church. And who better to see and learn how to do church than from those who did it first? Those of you who are familiar with the concept of certifiers or in the building game, I know some of you are even certifiers. For those of you unfamiliar with what a certifier's job is, these are the guys and girls who make sure what's been built actually reflects the blueprint. Because anything that doesn't reflect what the plan said it will be should never have been built. And that's not just true of buildings who've deviated from their blueprint. It's also true of churches who have deviated from God's word. And so as we go through this today, all of you get to be our very own certifiers. You get to compare the community in this blueprint to the community we're building at TPC, to see if we are in fact biblical as God's people. And if we are, then praise God, because that can only be a good thing. But if we're not, if there are any aspects of our community or ministry that aren't biblical, then they're the areas that we'll need to work on together. And so with that said, now it's time to inspect the artist impression. It's time to check the plan or precedent set by the early church. And so today we'll do that. We are in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, but before we start looking at the features of their community, allow me to set the scene, as in, let me set the context. Those of you who were with us last week will remember the Lord Jesus had just left them when he ascended into heaven, having commissioned them. And even though he told the apostles to move along and get on with it, even though he told the 11 to get to Jerusalem, they were all still standing there like a bunch of stargazing mannequins. And if you've ever, if you're anything like me, at shopping centers, you tend to get a little freaked out by the mannequins. So he sent two angelic men to tell them, gents, Jesus has really left. So just like he said, get to Jerusalem, for you are about to launch the biggest movement ever. No other than Christianity, something 2.3 billion, I think, now claim to be. And in order to launch something that big, you're going to need God's power to do it. You're going to need the Holy Spirit. So in verse 12, this is where we meet. We meet them as they walk towards the city. The city of Jerusalem, where we'll see them receive the Holy Spirit next week. And then in verses 13 and 14, Luke gives us a bit of a roll call. It's there we learn not just the 11 were among those present, but Luke also mentions the women along with Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers. And so there's the context. That's where we meet them again. But just before we begin to inspect their community plan, I just have to mention this about the resurrection. For one of the greatest proofs the resurrection's real sits at the end of verse 14. For when it comes to who Jesus claimed to be, no one would have been harder to convince than his very own siblings. Those of you who have brothers and sisters, imagine if your siblings started to say as they grew up, "Hey, you know what? I'm actually God." You'd be like, whatever, hotshot, just hurry up with using the bathroom. You'd think your sibling was delusional. You think they might actually be losing it, which is exactly what Jesus' siblings first thought, which is why in Mark 3, I think it is, they even tried to stop him once they saw he had a following. And yet here we see in verse 14, his siblings have now joined his following. Now they've joined the very thing they previously tried to stop. And why? Because what they failed to realize in his life, they've now realized in his death. And why did they realize it then? Because they too witnessed the resurrection, which is when they finally acknowledge that their big brother actually was God all along. Just as our kids all agreed last night as we talked about this over dinner, if you made a claim that big, the hardest people on the planet to convince, it'd be the very siblings you grew up with. And yet here we see Jesus' siblings have changed their position. For like the disciples, they too are convinced because of Jesus' 40-day period resurrection appearances that we saw last week. Which is why I would submit that this verse, verse 14, blink and you miss it detail, is one of the greatest proofs his resurrection is real. If it isn't, then this early church community would never have come into existence. But since they did, because it is, now let's look at the first feature we can see. The first feature of their community that we can see is simply this. We see men and women assembled together in verse 14. And even though you might be tempted to think, what's the big deal? Even though seeing an assembly of men and women may seem unremarkable to us in 21st century TPC, I cannot overemphasize how big a deal this is. For them, this was historically and culturally unprecedented. For they lived in a time and place where men and women were quite literally segregated. For at this point in time, the church was majoritively, if not exclusively, Jewish, whose religious tradition had a significant gender distinction. In the temple, for instance, men were partitioned off from women who weren't permitted to go as far in. That was the religious tradition. It was their cultural predisposition with which these people in verse 14 were previously familiar. At least they were until Jesus showed up and literally changed everything. For not only did Jesus speak with women, accept women, forgive women, and heal women, perhaps most significantly, he included women. For they were even partnered with him in ministry. So let me tell you where I get this. In Luke 8:3, for instance, it is revealed a number of women supported Jesus and the 12's ministry out of their own means. And assumably, they're the same women we see assembled with the men here in verse 14. So what was instituted with Jesus' work continued in the early church. So yes, we see the men superintend, particularly those from the 11, but we also see women and men assembled serving together, which lends to suggest a ministry theology and model that is complementarian. A theology where, though the roles and men and women may at times vary, neither's contribution is considered any lesser. For here we see both genders complementing the other through the ministry of prayer. What we don't see is men who are chauvinistic or non-inclusive. We don't see men who are neglectful and therefore unhelpful, nor do we see women who are resentful and disrespectful. We see men and women mutually blessed from serving together. The composite Greek word that Luke uses, it literally says that they held one desire or intent. So the men didn't have one agenda and the women another agenda. Both genders held the same agenda, the same intent together. So it wasn't about prioritizing men at the women's expense or prioritizing women at the men's expense. It wasn't about which gender's first or second or determining who can sit where. It was about men and women assembled and serving each other together. TPC, this is how the church came to be, so that's how we want to continue to be, which is why we want to help equip both men and women in our community. Help equip both men and women use the gifts that each have been given. Which brings me to the next feature of their community we see, which is prayer was a significant activity. For in verse 14, this is what we read. They all joined together constantly in prayer. So here we learn two things about prayer in the life of a church. Prayer is not only central, it keeps her connected. So let's deal with both of those lessons we learn in turn. And here comes the first. Prayer is central. A prayer wasn't merely done by some on the periphery. It was a significant, continuing, everyone in activity. They didn't see prayer as merely ancillary to the mission. They saw prayer as critical to the mission. The mission the church has given to help everyone meet Jesus. And I remember being really convicted of how critical prayer is to our mission from the example of William Carey's family. Many of you would have heard of William Carey because of his pioneering mission work in India. But few perhaps would have heard of Carey's sister, Polly. For both William and Polly were convinced God was calling them to be missionaries. But just before they headed to the mission field, Polly had developed a degenerative spinal condition and became bedridden, which is where she remained for the remainder of her life, having become paralyzed at just the age of 25. And as her brother spent no less than, I think, 41 years of winning people for Jesus on the mission field in India, not a day went by when Polly didn't keep praying for him. And so you tell me, whose ministry was worth more? William's or Polly's? As Oswald Chambers once wrote in his epic devotional, prayer doesn't fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work, which is why we see it front and center here in the early church. And not only was prayer central to them, it also kept them connected. For here we see prayer is what joined them all together. And I can tell you that that is true of prayer firsthand. For one of the things that's really helped me keep it together during this pandemic is our daily prayer meeting at 7 a.m. For like we see here in verse 14, men and women join together in prayer. This is what we now see daily here at TPC. And I can tell you, this time of prayer is such a blessing for me. For as I recently read, you know, the closest distance between two people is prayer. For when I pray for you and when you pray for me, the only thing between us is Jesus. Irrespective of the physical distance of where either of us happen to be. Prayer, it literally and spiritually keeps us connected. It is a daily reassurance to me that we are all going through this pandemic together. And I remember once having to do this team building exercise where me and the people that I worked with had to go to this obstacle course that's notoriously difficult. I'm sure some of you would have heard of it, Tough Mudder up in Sydney, where if you don't help one another as a team, then you really struggle because you had to help each other as you literally crawled through tons of mud and kept pulling each other up. It was lots of fun, unlike life proper, which often isn't fun. Because if you're watching or listening to this, you've probably lived long enough to realize that in life, there's tons of mud, which mud that isn't fun. Often life drags us through the mud, and when it does, prayer is how we pull each other up. Prayer's how you lift my situation up to the Lord in prayer, and prayer's how I lift up yours. Prayer's how we help each other get through life's obstacle course. So if you feel disconnected or are struggling in this pandemic or in life in general, let me encourage you to attend our daily prayer meeting at 7 a.m. Send us a message, for everyone is welcome. Come along and get pulled up, because so far 2020 has been a real tough mudder. And so there's just two lessons we learn about prayer. Not only is it central, it helps keep us connected, which leads me to the next thing we see in this community, which is this. Disappointment and difficulty didn't stop the mission. And we see this when Peter begins to speak about Judas in verse 15. When he begins to speak about Judas Iscariot, not the other Judas mentioned at verse 13's end. For in verse 15, Peter stands up and begins to speak to the believers, where he begins to speak of the effect of Judas' betrayal had on the community. And no verse is more revealing than verse 17, where Peter says, Judas was one of our number and shared in our ministry. When we think of Judas, we tend to think of him betraying Jesus. And we think that for good reason, which is why Peter mentions it at the end of verse 16. But don't forget, in betraying Jesus, Judas also betrayed his community. Because for 3 years, Judas befriended them and served with them, walked with them, lodged with them, ate with them, gained the trust of them, and then he betrayed them. For the 11 who were left, you know, it's really hard to reckon the effect. It would have been so disappointing and so difficult to deal with, and yet it didn't stop the mission. For as we will see in a minute, they're already appointing another leader. And so here is the thing about ministry. There will be times when you will be really disappointed, let down, even deceived by other people in ministry. People like Judas, who may have once seemed like good people. And when it happens, not if, in the pain of those moments, you will be really tempted to quit, to no longer continue, irrespective of how big or little the ministry is you're in. But when it happens, if that's what you think, as painful as it is, can I encourage you not to quit? Because disappointment and difficulty, it mustn't stop the mission. For there are lots more people who still need to meet Jesus. So TPC, again, here is the thing. You know, the fact that you will never be let down or disappointed by Jesus is no guarantee you'll never be let down or disappointed by his people. In fact, being hurt by some of them is pretty much a given. Here we see it happened among the 12 who were first, and 2,000 more years worth of sinfulness in the church has only made it worse. And whenever you're the one who ends up hurt, continuing the mission will mean having to forgive their sin, just as Jesus had to die for it so the mission could begin. Like the early believers, you mustn't let one individual's sin mean that others have to die in it. So don't let a bad experience lead you to give up on the mission. Forgive, heal, and persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit, because no one shows you better than Jesus that suffering for the mission, suffering for the salvation of others, is pretty much a given. Which brings me to another feature we see in this blueprint, which is believers guided by Scripture. For I'd even submit to you, Peter's knowledge of Scripture assisted his willingness to continue with the mission. For in verse 16, he begins his standing speech like this: brothers and sisters, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. So one of the reasons Peter didn't quit, despite what Judas did, was because Peter could see it was God's will. And how could he see it was God's will? Through his knowledge of the Scripture. In verses 18 and 19, Luke doesn't spare any detail in the horrible history to help bring up to speed any of his readers who were ignorant to Judas. And then in verse 20, Luke picks Peter's speech back up, where he quotes no less than two psalms, Psalm 69 and 109. For both psalms speak of deception from and judgment of the enemies of God. And seeing as though Judas betrayed God's son, a betrayal that led Jesus being murdered on a cross, Peter then sees fit to apply both Psalms to Judas as an individual specifically. He uses the first to speak of the consequence of his betrayal, and then the second of the subsequent need to replace him. So Peter allows scripture to speak into their situation, which is the same reason that we preach it here every Sunday. Rather than get someone like me to get up and give their opinion for 30 minutes, like Peter, we open the Bible and we teach it. We use it to speak into our situation. For just as we see believers guided by Scripture in their day, we want to see believers guided by it in our day. For nothing more helps us to try and perceive God's will in everything. While we're dealing with the quoting of Psalms, let me quote another one, the 119th Psalm, which famously says to God that your words are lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Perhaps there is no other verse in the Bible that better speaks of its ability to guide, for it speaks of God's word as a torchlight which illuminates the way that is right, which is a really helpful reminder for, sometimes when we're in a real bind in life, we'll go to anyone we can for advice, when often the answer is right here in the Bible. Have you ever read the Bible and as you did, you thought, man, if only I'd have remembered this verse back then. For notice how Peter, how he comes to terms with what Judas did. He'd go round the circle and ask for everyone's opinion, how to interpret it. He quoted scripture. Sometimes opinions do help and sometimes they don't help, but scripture always helps, which is why we would do well to be guided by its words, just like they were in the early church. And just before we get to the last feature that I want to deal with, let me just briefly say something about Judas' death, because when a lot of people read verse 18, they say, hey, wait a sec, didn't Judas hang himself? And to that, the answer's yes, for that's what we're told in Matthew 27. And so if you're wondering how then do you gel these two texts together, it's usually done by commentators one of two ways, that either the branch that Judas hung from broke and then led to the scene here in verse 18 as he fell, or it happened after a sufficient period of bodily decomposition. But, that's enough of the horrible history, which brings me to the last feature we see in this community, which for many proves to be the most difficult. So it'll take me a little bit to deal with it, for the last feature is how they appointed leaders. And it's not the fact that they appointed leaders that people tend to find difficult. It's the fact that they cast lots to do it. It's like they all went to Vegas to gamble over Judas' replacement. But before we get to the casting of lots in verse 21, let's start from the top, which, having just quoted the Psalms, is where Peter says, therefore it is necessary. And so his conviction to appoint another leader is driven by Scripture. He says the Old Testament is the reason we're doing this. He says it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So, before we get to the bit about casting lots, notice how Peter demands something historical. And this detail is really important, for he says we can't just choose any Joe Bloggs, even though we need a newbie. He still has to have been living with and personally witnessing Jesus' ministry since the very beginning, since his anointing, in addition to also having witnessed his resurrection appearances. So this narrowed down their nominations to two individuals in verse 23. The first of whose name kind of reads like a trilogy. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. You know, say his name 10 times fast. And the second is Matthias. So both men had to meet some very strict criteria before they even get here. And then, what's more, then they all prayed in verse 24. So having nominated their own vote, now they want God's vote. They pray, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. In other words, they narrowed it down to two based on the criteria they could see. While they prayed God to choose between the two based on the criteria that they couldn't see. The criteria only God could see being the heart condition of the two individuals. And then after all this, in verse 26, they finally cast lots. And the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. So while I think it is still biblical for a church to appoint leaders, I don't think casting lots is the way that we should do it. And I know that there are people out there who disagree with me, for I'm even aware of churches who have written this method in their constitution. So let me give you the reason why I don't think casting lots is the way we should still do it. For there's something uniquely going on between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Jesus alludes to this connection himself in at least two places that I can think of. And for that matter, you know, ask yourself, why don't they just appoint both men instead of only one man? I would submit it is because these 12 men were uniquely connected to what was going on in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, believe it or not, casting lots was actually sanctioned as an acceptable method. And you see this right through, even up to the beginning of Luke, when Zechariah and his priesthood duty. And so while casting lots may have been acceptable in the Old Covenant age, and therefore acceptable for Matthias because of his apostolic connection to that age, I would submit to you it is no longer the case in the remainder of the New Covenant age that casting lots should no longer be in play in churches today. And the reason that's what I think is because when the New Testament dictates or regulates how the church is to select her leaders, where we're given in the pastoral epistles, i.e. Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, casting lots as a method is nowhere to be seen. Both Titus and Timothy and us with them are told to use the character and ability of the individual, not probability. It is no longer portrayed as an acceptable way of determining God's will, certainly in reference to selecting church leaders. And so I acknowledge and respect that there's a difference of opinion on this, but there's my somewhat long-winded thinking for why I don't think casting lots is the method we should still use for choosing leaders. And so, there you have it, TPC. There's some of the blueprint for what it means to be a community of people who love Jesus. It means being a gathering of men and women praying continually, who don't let disappointment get in the way or stop the mission. They're guided by Scripture and assess an individual's character and ability when appointing her leaders. They're some of the features that help us to see who we should be out of our love for Jesus. The one who went to the cross to die for our sin so that we could be loved, accepted, forgiven, and adopted into his community, not just as a bunch of individuals, but as indeed a community. So with that said, friends, let's pray as I finish. Father, we thank you for how you use your word to speak to your church, for how you've given us this scene, this blueprint, so to speak, to help us see the kind of community that we could be. So we ask you to empower us with your Spirit to be the community Jesus has redeemed us to be here at TPC. Amen. And now I'm going to hand us over to the Moss family again, who will lead us in our last song of praise for today.